I'd like to start out tonight in the book of John. In the book of John. Of course, our lesson tonight is about the person of Jesus Christ. Another fundamental truth here. And I wanted to just look at this short passage real quick in John chapter 5, starting in verse 1. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews. Now there is in Jerusalem near the Sheep Gate a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. I always get moved when I read this story. Here, a great number of disabled people used to lie. The blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I am trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." Then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat and walk." At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. So when I read that, I feel like all we need to do is close the book and go home. Because we know everything we need to know in regard to who Jesus is. Because Buddha doesn't tell men who've been invalid for 38 years to get up and walk. I don't know if you considered this at all, but a man who's been invalid for 38 years doesn't even have any muscles in his legs by which he can walk, much less many other faculties needed to do such a thing. And the Lord Jesus, with a spoken word, takes a man like that and sets his feet a-dancing. Amen? And it just speaks volumes, one little passage, about who the Lord Jesus really is. And how you could just stop and ponder the depth and the meaning of those few short scriptures alone. And what they would say in regard to who Christ is. Amen? Of course, there's many, many examples in the Bible of such a thing. And it is just an unbelievable and glorious thing to consider who the Lord Jesus is. In regard to our disciple-making efforts, I wanted to ask two questions. And, you know, we started out by looking at the Scripture, and we had two lessons on the Scripture, and we talked about the fact that the Scripture was God-breathed, that it was God's Word, that it was inerrant, infallible, that it was the only Word of God. And we said, of course, that was the foundation of the Christian faith. Without that, we wouldn't know who Christ was. We wouldn't know the special revelation that God had given to us about all things. And then we went into an understanding of the character of God. And we said of that doctrine, the character of God, that that was the most fundamental and vital element of our faith. And that from the character and nature of God, all other Christian truths flow from that. Well, if you will, we're kind of still on that lesson. Because here we're considering the person of Jesus Christ, who is God. And so we're looking very specifically, if you will, at the nature of God in Christ. And so this is kind of a continuation of that study, if you will, the character of God and his attributes and the nature of God. And of course, I referred to this last week, but you know, we are Trinitarians. We believe that God is triune. And the reason we believe that is because it's true. Because it is according to fact, it is reality, it is objective, absolute truth that God is triune, that he is one God in three persons. And of course, we call this the Trinity. And in that great truth of the Trinity is contained the understanding that the one God is revealed in the Scripture in three persons: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Of course, we know that Jesus Christ, who is God the Son, you know, a lot of times people are willing to say he's the Son of God, but few people refer to him as God the Son. And if you will, it kind of changes the perspective of things immediately. Because people don't always put together, well, if he's the Son of God, that means he's God. They don't always put that together. But when you clarify it by saying God the Son, you're making no bones about the fact that Jesus is God. Amen? I like to use that phrase, God the Son. It's a great phrase for evangelism. Because when you're talking to people, people have often heard Christ referred to as the Son of God, but rarely as God the Son. And so when you make that statement, you kind of get their wheels a-churning about what that might mean. And then it gives you a tremendous opportunity to go into the whole nature of God. And what better topic to bring someone to the Lord. Amen? So, here focusing on the character, on the nature of God the Son. And with that, we are continuing this great truth about the character and the nature of God, which we said was the most vital and fundamental teaching or doctrine of the Christian faith, because from it everything else flows. So, you know, I want to ask this question again then. Why? And the answer to these questions is very closely related to our questions last week. But as a disciple maker, why is it important for a Christian to learn of the person of Jesus Christ? Anybody? Anybody at all? Scott?
Nobody comes to the Father except through Jesus.
Okay. Nobody comes to the Father. No man can have access to God except and exclusively, right, through Jesus Christ. I put here, because Christ is God and therefore the object of our faith and worship. Okay. So, if you will, it's very similar to last week's answer, because he's God. That's why it's important. You know, the Christian faith is the understanding that man can now be reconciled to God and have relationship with God through his Son Jesus Christ and through his atonement on the cross. So therefore, the very essence of our faith is a relational matter with God. And in Christ, we come to know who? God. Why? Because Jesus is God. If you've seen me, he said to Philip, you've seen the Father. Amen? Then also, and same as last week, the purpose of salvation is for us to be conformed into his image. That is the reason why God saved us. It says in Romans 8:29 that for those whom God foreknew, he also predestined. For what? To be conformed to the image of his Son. That was the purpose of God in salvation, primarily. Of course, there's many purposes of God in salvation, but primarily that he would bring many sons to glory. Or we could translate that. Turn many sons into his likeness. Transform us so that we become like him. Why? Because he is most excellent and most worthy of praise. So if God wants to make something that is glorious and glorifies him, what will be the outcome of that thing he makes? If it's going to glorify him in the highest and most chief manner and form, well, it's going to become like God. Why? Because he is the highest and most glorious object of virtue that there is. And so if there's any glory in the creation, it's just a reflection of God's glory, right? And so, again, this is the purpose of our salvation. Then question number two, how important is this compared to learning other things about the Christian faith, such as salvation, the church, prayer, and evangelism? Anybody? How important is this doctrine about the person of Jesus? Maury?
Without understanding the person of Jesus, none of this other stuff matters.
Okay. It's fundamental. It's vital. It's foundational, right? And it's therefore, it is necessary to to understanding the other teachings and doctrines of the Christian faith to have a right and a proper understanding of the person of Jesus Christ. Amen? Daniel?
Well, and on the other side, virtually every cultic movement that pretends to be Christianity has some, at its heart, some misunderstanding of the person of Christ.
Okay. So Daniel is saying that almost every cult, or what we would consider a cult or a false religious system, right, has its root in a heresy concerning the purpose, the person of Christ. Amen? Anybody else? Brian?
We said a couple of weeks ago that the Word is everything. And we know from John that Christ himself is the Word.
Amen.
Really the hub, like this is the foundation, but the hub around which all of these other things revolve. Without that hub, in its place, in proper perspective, with a healthy balance to it, none of these other things about church life, about worship, about Christian living mm-hmm. are going to be on track.
Amen. Absolutely. Absolutely right. Christ is the center. He's the foundation. He is the fundamental. Of the Christian faith. Indeed, to be a Christian means what? You are of Christ. And we are what? In Christ. And He is, if you will, everything. The universe revolves around Him. Amen? If you were wondering about that. Of course, I don't have a telescope, but I don't need one. Why? Well, because the scripture says that all things were created by Him and for Him. Everything has its meaning, definition, and purpose in Christ because He is the creator of everything. Amen? Okay. It is absolutely vital to understand these things. For from these truths flows all other issues of the faith. From the truth about the person of who Christ is flows all the other issues of the faith. And it is also imperative to teach a disciple and to continue to weave these truths through all future teaching. And again, this is the main thing. When we talk about Christianity, we talk about disciple making, we talk about the ministry of the pulpit and the church, this is the main thing right here. This is where the rubber meets the road. Who is Christ? Right? It's the person and the work of Christ. These are the most fundamental and vital truths that we have in the Christian faith. And so then as a disciple maker, it's important for you to see that. It's important for you to know that and have that knowledge and that understanding that no matter what you might be teaching that disciple, no matter where in the process they are of maturing, all of that stuff has its foundation in the character and nature of God. Which also then is also the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God the Son. And then His redemptive work, because through His redemptive work we're saved. So these things all focus, and as Brian said, hub around the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, of course, His work is vital. And that's, of course, the topic of next week's lesson. I wanted to point out a couple of things. One is the correlation of John 1:1 with Genesis 1:1. You look at our memory verse for this week is John 1:1, and it says there, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." I'm struck with this. First few words in the book of John. They say there, "In the beginning." Now, what else does that sound like in the Bible? Genesis 1:1, which says, "In the beginning, God." Right? In the beginning, God. And John, if you will, is kind of arrogant. Lest, of course, he be speaking by the Holy Spirit, the God-breathed Scripture, when he makes a statement like, "In the beginning." Right? But look what he says. "In the beginning was the Word." Right, and of course, you have the capital W. Who can tell me what that means?
Deity.
Deity. The capital letter refers to deity, okay? And that's why word is capitalized three times in this verse. And then again in verse 14, speaking of deity. And so in the beginning was the Word. And how striking that is, strikingly similar that is to Genesis 1:1. And think of what this means in the mind of a Jewish reader when they read and it says, in the beginning. Right? And of course, John makes no bones about what his book is about to say, because he comes out in the very first verse and what does he say? Big as day, Jesus is God. Right? That's what John is saying. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And of course, in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Amen? So, then also, just another main point about our lesson tonight. Jesus Christ is 100% fully man and 100% fully God. And then I say, see below for scripture references, because we're going to cover that in the substance of the lesson. But this is something to instill in the mind of your disciple. Okay? It's contained in the doctrine of the Trinity, if you will, when you're trying to explain to somebody about who God is. There isn't three gods. It's not like God the Father is God, God the Son is God, and God the Holy Spirit is another God, right? The three are one. There is one God. There is only one God. That's what the Bible says. But He's revealed in three different personalities. And so when we refer to the man, Christ Jesus, that distinguishes Him from the other personalities in the Godhead, right? But He is still fully God, of whom there is how many? One. And so this is fundamental and vital to the Christian faith. And as Daniel was saying, virtually every cult, from a theological perspective, okay, has its origin in a misappropriation of the person of Christ. And it's not every cult, because some cults may claim the deity of Christ, but then they work really hard to destroy the work that He's done. And so that can also define a cult from a theological perspective, is if they sacrifice the vital work of Christ and not only the person. But normally and typically it is, if you will, a sacrifice of this great truth of who Christ is, you know. Some of the more prevalent ones, like Mormonism or Jehovah's Witnesses, this is their fundamental misappropriation of doctrine. They have lowered Christ to the status of something less than God, very God. But if you look in the Greek at John 8:58, it says right there, I am God, very God. He is claiming to be God. And of course, the New Testament is filled with scriptures that refer to Christ as God. But it is very important to instill in a disciple this truth, because if at some point they are to be led astray from the faith, this is the most vital and most fundamental element of truth that they must know as a Christian. Because this is where the cults will attack. This is where they will seek to draw away. And this is why they always have some other revelation other than the Bible. Right? They always have, I shouldn't say always, but most frequently, they have some other document, right, which is from God. And what does those documents do? They sacrifice the deity of Christ. Right? Just like the Book of Mormon, and just like the New World Translation that the Jehovah's, you know, they have their own Bible. You know, why do they have their own Bible? Well, because they went through, and everywhere where the Bible says Jesus is God, they retranslated it to say something else. Why did they do that? Because that's the heresy that their faith is built on. Right? So, something to beware of, and something to instill in your disciple to beware of. Okay? This is a vital and fundamental element. And then one other thing about the claims of Christ. The claims of Christ make him either a liar or a lunatic, unless they be true. Right? Because he makes claims like no other man can make. And he did things that no other man has ever done. And he is distinguished from all other men because of that. Right? But consider, you know, how people might say, you know, well, Jesus was a good guy, or Jesus was a good teacher, or Jesus was a great prophet, and all of these things. And how, if you know, those things are self-contradictory. If Jesus was a good teacher, then what do they do when he says, I'm God? Right? If Jesus was a prophet, which means he speaks what? God's words. Then what do they do when he says, I am the bread of life? Or he says, I am the way, and no one comes to the Father but through me. You know, those things contradict themselves. To say that Jesus is a great prophet, but he's not God, is to contradict yourself. Because if he's a great prophet, then you must see the things that he has claimed, right? Which I put just a very few of them here. He claimed to be the source of life, the judge of all men and nations, the creator. He claimed to have pre-existed the world in heaven. He claimed to have power over sickness and death. And he claimed to be God and the only way to God. So, you know, if Jesus isn't these things, then he's a liar. Right? And for a man to go about making these claims would make him a lunatic, a crazy man, a loco. Right? So it's something to really, you know, instill in your disciple that, you know, the claims that Jesus makes are otherworldly. They're not like anything else from this world. And if he is who he says he is to be worshipped and exalted and lifted up as what? As God, very God. Amen? How important that is to instill in that disciple. You know, and you know, I keep using this word, instill. You want to instill. Well, how do you instill? Well, you don't just tell them one time. Right? You tell them through repetition, and this is what the Bible does, and every Bible teacher knows this, that people learn through repetition. You tell them again and again and again and again and again, and you find creative ways to tell them, and you learn different angles and ways to show them and tell them things again and again and again. Because if we can just get the few basic truths down and begin to live and obey those, you know, we have everything we need as a foundation for further revelation. So when I say instill, what I mean is keep telling them that. And I used this frame, this phrase, to teach a disciple and to continue to weave these truths through all future teaching. So, you know, later on down the road when you're telling them something, you're going to tell them again about the person of Christ. And you're going to keep referring back to that. Clifford?
Sean, I think you left something out of that statement.
Oh, okay.
It should be the claims of Christ make him either what he says he is or either a lunatic. It doesn't make him a liar or a lunatic.
Okay.
Who he says he is.
I saw that. I didn't quite state that right, did I? Claims of Christ make him either liar or lunatic, unless they are true, right? Or you're saying, correct me.
We don't have them unless they are true.
I said the claims of Christ make him either who he says he is, or either a liar or lunatic.
Okay, you're right. That is incorrect. I need to fix that. Thank you for pointing that out. Okay. So then, you know, this thing to tell your disciple, to instill in your disciple is, you know, if you will, it's the exalting of Christ to who he is and to instill in their mind his proper place, okay? And to think that he's anything less than holy God, you've missed the mark, right? And so that is something that's fundamental and vital to make sure that they have learned that Christ is everything. And, you know, of course, if they're a new believer, you're gonna want to give them extensive teaching about who Christ is, and that's going to be the main focus of your a lot of your discipling meetings and teachings, right? Okay, then. With that, I want to read a statement from the book. It says, "Jesus Christ is the central figure of all human history. There has never been anyone like him. He is regarded as a great teacher, a religious leader, a prophet, the Son of God, even God himself. The claims he made, as well as those that others have made about him, have propelled him into the center of endless controversies throughout man's history. Wars have been fought about him, countries have divided over him, masses of his followers have given their lives for him. Who is this man called Jesus?" Pontius Pilate unwittingly summed it up when he said, "Then what shall I do with this Jesus who is called the Christ?" And before anyone can answer that question for himself, he must first understand who Jesus is and how important that is. How important that is, because each one of us and every man must give an account to Christ, who is what? The judge of the living and the dead. Amen? So, how many people does that include? Everyone that what? That ever lived or ever will live, right? Everyone's going to give an account to Christ. Now think of that claim alone. Think of that one claim alone. Who does that make him? Right? It's amazing if you stop and consider the implications behind some of the claims of Christ. The God who became a man. The God who became a man. Jesus Christ came into the world in human flesh. By coming into the world as a man, he voluntarily set aside the independent use of his divine attributes and took on the form of a man. He was fully human, a man in every way, except he was without sin. This is referred to as the incarnation. Okay? And last week I introduced you to a term called condescension. And condescension is the same thing basically as incarnation. And what it means is that God condescended to become a man and made himself in the form of a man, right? So that he has a humanity, right? And so we refer to the humanity of Christ. We refer to the deity of Christ, which means he is what? Fully God. And the humanity of Christ, which means he is what? Fully man. He was a man. He walked around. He had flesh and bones. He ate dinner. He did all the things a man does, right? And all you have to do is read the Bible to figure that out. That's nobody normally, people don't dispute those truths. It's very evident when you read the Bible that Jesus was a man, right? Some things just speak very loudly for themselves. Incarnation, condescension, and preexistence are all terms referring to the fact that God left the glory of heaven and became a man in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think one of the central texts here is Philippians 2, 6 through 9. There, speaking of Christ, it says, "Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." When you're discipling someone, here is a fundamental truth that they must learn. Okay? God left heaven and came to earth. And the Bible says that very clearly. Look at the next verse, John 6:38. What did he say there? "For I have come down from heaven." I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. Now think about the implications of what Jesus is saying. And this, when I first learned this as a new Christian, this startled me. It puzzled me. It sent me digging in my Bible for months and weeks and years. He says, "I have come down from heaven." So I thought about this. I started scratching my head. Now, Lord, now just how does that work, Lord? Right? And Paul, in 1 Timothy 3, he calls it the mystery of godliness. Right? It's a mystery. There is a mysterious element to the understanding that God came down from heaven in the form of a man. And if you will, Mary was pregnant by the Holy Spirit. And that she has a child which is of the seed of God. And there is this mystery. Well, this is how it works, right? I scratch my head and I ask God, well, Lord, how does that work? And he said, well, read the Bible and you'll get it figured out, right? So I read the Bible and I realized that God condescended to become a man, even through the agency of birth and grow up as a child and grow up into a mature man, where and when he performed the great redemptive work of the cross, right? And but consider this. So, and this was the thing I couldn't get. Lord, if you became a man and a baby and all that, well then how is it that you were in heaven before? And I couldn't quite get that thing, and I didn't make the connection until I began to understand, well, God is eternal and he's in eternity and he's outside of time. And then all of those things began to come home, and I began to understand. Okay, because I was first confronted with this term pre-existence. I saw this in the Bible as I was reading it, that Christ pre-existed himself on earth. And I couldn't quite get that sorted out. And so I through a lot of searching and praying and asking and counseling with people, I came to understand that God was eternal and that he was outside of time, and that when he condescended, he had to enter time and space, and he did it through the agency of the virgin birth and all of that. But to me, these were profound statements. I have come down from heaven. I think the first place I saw it was in John 17, where he was praying for the church, and he said, the glory that you gave me before the world began. And that's when I realized Christ is eternal. Christ is God himself. And these things really struck me. I don't know if they struck you, but they struck me. And I think it's important, therefore, when you're in these scriptures, to point these things out to those you're teaching, that Christ pre-existed his existence on earth in heaven. Why? Because he's God, very God, and he's eternal. Right? In the beginning was the Word. Well, how far back was that? It's not even in relation to time, is it? Right? God is eternal. He is from everlasting to everlasting. And then again in John 3:13, Jesus says it very clearly. No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. You know, that one statement alone right there is a sufficient statement in the Bible to express the deity of Christ. Of course, you never see that one when someone's arguing for the deity of Christ, do you? But think about the implications of what Jesus is saying. No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven. He is literally claiming that his origin was from heaven, even though everyone knows he was born of Mary. Right? So what's he saying? Well, he's saying something that's very profound, and unless you stop and consider it, that's right there. You have to make a choice. Either this guy is nuts, right? Or he's God in the flesh. Amen? You see that? And there's many statements that Jesus makes like that. He's always confronting us with who he is. Notice that? And then when we find out, he says, don't tell anybody. Right? Because my time has not yet come. Of course, that's in the Gospels. But now, of course, he's told us, and the cross has already happened, and now what are we supposed to do? Go tell it on the mountain. Right? Okay. So how are you going to answer that question when your disciples say, how come Jesus keeps telling everybody not to tell everybody who he is? Right? Well, now you know. Okay. The God who became a man. What does Philippians 2:6 say about Jesus before he was born? Somebody want to answer that one? Okay, he existed in the form of God. I like the way the NIV puts this. There it says, he was in very nature God. He was in very nature God. That is profound. That is profound. Okay? But then also, what does it say just after that? He made himself nothing and took the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a what? A man. I'm sorry. I'm looking at verse 7. Being made in the likeness of men, then verse 8, being found in appearance as a man. In the NAS. He was found... Oh, I'm sorry. You're looking at the question number B. I'm just quoting the verse of Scripture there. It says that Jesus was a man. Okay? Bible says this throughout. In other places, there's one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. Right? The Bible says it over and over again, Jesus was a man. There are Bible texts in almost every New Testament book which clearly speak of Jesus Christ as a man. And I listed a few for you there. But you simply have to read through the gospel to see that, right? And then in the lesson number C, Jesus was a man like us, and they give you all these questions. You know, Jesus slept, he was hungry, he was tired, he wept, he cried, he had flesh and bones. Okay? Very clear in the scriptures. Now, here's this thing. Jesus is not just God in heaven, but he was a man, fully a man. He became a man. He walked on the earth as a man. He suffered and died as a man. Okay? All right. Then the lesson goes on, the man who is God. And now it begins to discuss the deity of Christ. Now remember, this doctrine, the deity of Christ, this is the origin of heresies. This is where the devil, who is a liar, attacks. Because if he can cause you to misunderstand who Christ is, then he has ruined the foundation of your faith. Because this is the central issue, okay? And the Bible makes it very clear that Jesus Christ is God and the creator and sustainer of the universe. And I gave you just a few what I consider to be the deity of Christ texts, which I think every Christian ought to have memorized. In my mind, the most profound is Colossians 1:15 through 17, which says, he is the image of the invisible God. What is he? He's the image of the invisible God. Here he is, God in the flesh. You want to see God? It's Jesus. That's what the scripture is saying. Of course, in John 14, it says the same thing. The firstborn of all creation. Now, you know, this word firstborn, don't get confused by that word firstborn, because the word firstborn does not mean that Jesus was born. The term firstborn is a term denoting the preeminence of the firstborn one. In other words, he is preeminent. Okay? And so the firstborn in the house, the big deal wasn't that he was the firstborn, it was that he was the preeminent one. Well, why was he? Because he was the firstborn of the Father. But the point is that the preeminence of Christ is stressed in this term, the firstborn. And I'll tell you, the cults, they attack this every single time. And they will use this term right here to tell you that Jesus was a created being. And they will say, see, it says he was the firstborn. But they don't open their eyes far enough to look at the first part of the verse, which says he's the image of the invisible God. And it goes on. What does it go on to say? For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. And he is what? Before all things. In the beginning was the Word. And in him, what? All things hold together. Now, if that's not a statement of deity, then we don't understand English. Right? It's amazing that someone could look at that verses of Scripture and use that to try and say that Christ is not God. Here it says he created everything that exists. Amen? Which makes him God. God, very God. And then Hebrews 1. Starting in verse 2, in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And then here, look at this. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. Here again, Jesus is the exact representation of the nature of God. And more than that, the scripture says again in this verse that he upholds all things by the word of his power. That the Son is sustaining the universe, right? And that's why I said he's not just the creator, he's also the sustainer. People don't understand that Jesus is the one that is granting their next breath because they don't see him as God, very God. They don't realize that he's God, but he is indeed God. And he is the one who upholds all things by the word of his power. Consider this truth about the deity of Christ. If this be true, that Jesus is God, then everything that is true about God is true about Christ. And everything we said last week about the character and the attributes of God describe Jesus, because he is God. He is highly exalted. He is on a throne in heaven. He is supreme in power. He's omnipotent. He's omniscient. What does that mean? It means he knows all things. Well, you ask the question, well, how come Jesus didn't know when the rapture was? Right? And here's this thing. Here's this whole thing about struggling with the understanding of Jesus' humanity and the laying aside of his divine attributes to perform the great work of redemption. And our brother Daniel here is very schooled in that realm. And if you had questions about that, he can answer those questions very well. Indeed, he taught us on a Wednesday night about those things. But the whole issue regarding the humanity of Christ and the laying aside of his divine power and in his work of redemption and how profound that is. But the whole point is if he is God, he must be omniscient. Right? If he is God, he must be omnipotent. If he is God, he must be everything that God is, because there's only one God. Amen? He's not any different than God the Father. Indeed, he is the incarnation of God the Father. He is God condescended to come to man. He is God in the flesh as a man. Amen? He's God. The Bible makes that very clear. I also, there in the lesson handout, I put other key texts relating to the deity of Christ. And those are just New Testament references right there that come right out and say that Jesus is God. Romans 9:5 calls him the great God and Savior, as does Titus 2:13. And 1 Corinthians 8:6 says that he was the one through whom the universe was made. And John 17:5 talks about the fact that he had glory in heaven before the world began. I mean, that statement alone is a statement of deity. Would you agree? Amen. And there's so many others. 1 John 5:20 calls him God and eternal life. Acts 20:28, Revelation 1:8, he's the Alpha and the Omega, right? Which is familiar of what? Isaiah, where God says, I'm the first and the last, right? He claims to be God. If you go through the lesson, they give you some of the attributes and they give you scriptures that talk about the fact that he has these attributes. You know, the fact that Christ was sinless alone is proof of his deity. Would you agree? Because every other thing in all of creation is not like God. Because God is what? He is holy. Which makes him what? Other. Remember that? He's set apart. He's different from every other created being. And 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God who made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. Amen? Bible says very clearly that Christ was sinless. Of course, it says that over and over again. Then also that he had power over death and sickness and demons. With a word, he casts out 1,000 demons. Right? The Gadarene demoniac. He casts out 1,000 demons with a spoken word. A legion of demons. Right? And then also the fact that he claimed to have authority to forgive sins, Mark 2:3-12. And they asked the question here in the book, if Jesus had the authority to forgive sins, and only God can forgive sins, then who is Jesus Christ? God. He's God. Amen? Bible makes no bones about that. And if you're looking with open eyes, you can see this very clearly. And you know, the more you spend time studying these things, the more convinced you become of them. And the more you find it in the Bible. It's actually everywhere if you're really looking. You know, like I read that little verse, you know, where it says, I came down from heaven. Well, what does that mean? I came from heaven. Well, who lives in heaven? Right? God. And it's statements like that where Jesus is revealing who he is. And again, if you're looking for it, you can see that kind of thing throughout the Bible, throughout the Gospels. Jesus makes these statements. Every time he said, I am, which is plenty of times in the book of John, right? What was he saying? When he says, I am the bread of life. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the door. I am the way, the truth, and the life. What is he saying? He is. Amen. He is. He's the I am. Of course, to a Jew, to say I am is grounds for stoning. Right? Because right after that it says the Jews picked up stones to stone him. Right? Because he, being a man, was calling himself what? Equal with God. Right? The Jews knew what Jesus meant when he said I am. But even in the English, we know what he's saying when he says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, even though he were dead, yet shall he live. Amen? Who has the power to do that? Only God alone. Amen? The claims of Jesus are unbelievable. Bless God, help your unbelief. Amen? Okay then. The Christ who is Savior. The Christ who is Savior. The Old Testament prophesied of a Savior, the Messiah, who would save God's people from their sins and their enemies and bring God's kingdom on the earth. And I listed out several scriptures there that point to that truth from the Old Testament. Very clearly in the Old Testament, and I didn't do much research on that at all. There are plenty, plenty more. Indeed, the volume of the book, Jesus said, is written about me. Amen? But there is just a few that very specifically talk about Christ being the agent of God's kingdom. I'd like for you to open up your Bible to Daniel chapter 7. We can look there and see just a few things. Daniel chapter 7. Then also, of course, the New Testament clearly proclaims Christ as the Savior of the world and the only way to be saved from death. You know, here's the thing about the claim of Christ as Savior. He is the one and only. And because he is the one and only, that makes him the only exclusive way to God, who, of course, he claims to be, right? John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. So Jesus claims to be the only exclusive way to God. And then, of course, that's also the apostles' doctrine as well, right? Thinking of Acts 4:12, there's no other name under heaven by which we must be saved, right? Paul says in Acts 26 to the king, you know, I preach that men should repent of their sins and prove their repentance by their deeds and have faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Right? And that was the content of the apostles' gospel. Christ is the one and only Savior of whom the Old Testament prophesied, Daniel chapter 7, looking at verse 13 and following. There it says, in my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Consider these terms that the Bible says that was given to him. Authority, glory, and sovereign power. Now, remember when we learned about sovereignty, that sovereign, the word sovereign means supreme authority. So how many supreme authorities are there? Uno, one, right? So supreme authority, if he is given sovereign power and authority, what does that make him? That makes him God, very God. And of course, if you take a left turn about 5 or 6 pages, you'll get back to Daniel 2:44 and following. Is that right? Daniel 2:44. In the time of those kings, another vision that that the king had earlier that Daniel interpreted, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it itself will endure forever. Okay? And again, you read in Daniel 7, of this kingdom that will be what? An everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. It is the kingdom that chapter 2 says the God of heaven will set up. And here, Christ is portrayed as the one who is given glory and sovereign power, and all people and nations and men of every language did what? Worshipped him. Now, is God going to allow someone other than God to be worshipped? Of course not. My glory, says God, will I not give to another. Amen? Isaiah 48. And so, it's important to see these truths about Christ. Here in the Old Testament, there is a prophecy, a messianic prophecy. If you will, look at the end of I love these two last, no, they're not quite the last verses, but verse 26 and following of Daniel 7 is such a blessed, glorious promise. There it says, but the court will sit and his power will be taken away and completely destroyed. That is the Antichrist. When it says his power will be taken away and destroyed. Then look at verse 27. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be handed over to the saints, the people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him. Again, a messianic prophecy of the coming kingdom that belongs to Christ. Okay, who is the Savior? And of course, if you look up some of these scriptures, you see that Christ is prophesied in the Old Testament to be a Savior. Of course, we're very familiar with Isaiah 53, which talks about the suffering of the Messiah and that he is going to give himself as a ransom for many. And if you will, this is the redemptive work of the atonement on the cross. These things were prophesied in the Old Testament. The Bible is replete with the teaching of Christ as Savior and him being the one and only Savior. And again, that's throughout the Old Testament and the New. And then that Christ is the King who comes to rule. Christ is the King that comes to rule. We looked there at Daniel chapter 7, which said he was given authority, glory, and power. Then it asks a couple questions here, you know. What did Jesus, let's turn to Matthew chapter 25. Some more profound claims of Christ. Yeah, Jesus is a great prophet, right? Well, how many great prophets make a statement like this? When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. That's quite a statement for a good prophet. Would you agree? How many people sit on a throne in heavenly glory? In the Jewish mind, how many people sit on a throne in heavenly glory? Uno, the big guy, right? And here Jesus is making this claim. Imagine what he's saying to these Jewish disciples. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, right there he's claiming to be the Messiah. Where is he talking about? He's talking about Daniel 7. He's talking about the messianic prophecies. Right? They're thinking in their mind, Enoch. They're thinking, the prophecy of God coming with all his holy ones to judge the world. Right? Psalm chapter 2 and those messianic prophecies. Think about what he's saying. He will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. Jesus claiming to be God. More than that, he says, I'm going to judge the nations. Right? Jesus' claims are unbelievable. Lest God help our unbelief. So what did Jesus tell his followers in Matthew 25, 31 and 32? That he would come and sit on his throne in heavenly glory with all his angels. Notice who the angels belong to. Profound stuff, huh? Amazing. You know that little Bible study method they had back there in the first chapter or the second chapter? How to know the Bible? And they were saying, stop and look at the verse. And ask all these inquisitive questions about the verse. Look at this verse in Matthew 25, 31. It is so profound. It makes so many implications about the coming of Christ, the second coming of Christ. It's profound. The Lord is awesome. I think he's just awesome, man. He is just so high and lifted up. He's such a glorious king. He's a conquering king. And he's coming soon. People get ready. Right? He's coming for a spotless church, he says. Show me to the bar of soap. I got to get clean. Amen? And there is a precious flow, isn't there? Cleanses. White as snow. Scripture says. Whiter than snow. Amen? Okay then. I just wanted to point out three things that I thought were fundamental to this truth about the king who comes to rule. You know, Christ claimed that he would return again. And here, in power and in glory, or you could even turn back to Matthew 24 and you could look at verses 29 and following. Immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. Consider this thing, that Christ is coming with his angels in power and glory. Okay? He claimed to be a king who would return again as a conqueror. Of course, when he left and ascended into heaven, the disciples were told that this Jesus whom you have seen leave in this manner will come in like manner. Right? The scripture says again and again, look, he's coming with the clouds, with power, and with great glory. Old Testament, New Testament alike. But I wanted to point out these three things. One, when Christ returns, he will, number one, deliver his church. Number two, destroy the wicked. And number three, establish his kingdom upon the earth. Some of you might take issue with that third one, and I understand that discussion, and I'm open to that discussion. But I believe these things are very clear, and I was researching these scripture references for you for item number three, and I ran out of time, but I did put enough there that were sufficient to establish that truth in my mind. But as I consider, you know, the whole end time scenario, and now you're making disciples, okay? So here you are, the teacher of eschatological events, right? And your disciple is going to start asking you questions about the return of the Lord, okay? Well, you know, depending on where you stand in the plethora of eschatological positions, right, you may have different answers for some of their questions. But in my mind, there are two fundamental elements. There are two fundamental elements that if you are an amillennialist or a premillennialist or a postmillennialist, okay, which I'll tell you the difference between those just real quickly. An amillennialist is someone that believes there is no millennial kingdom, okay? A postmillennialist is someone that believes that Christ will return after the millennial kingdom. That's why it's post-millennial. A premillennialist is someone who believes that Christ will return before the millennial kingdom. Okay? Those three distinctions in eschatological positions. But in my mind, in all three of those positions, they have two fundamental common things. One is that Christ will come and deliver his church and destroy the wicked. Okay? Because those things are crystal clear in the scripture. And I gave you just a few references. And trust me, there are plenty. And if you want to study these things or you have questions or challenges for me, please email me. I'd be happy to talk with you about it, or maybe you even want to sit down and talk about it. I'd be more than happy to sit and discuss, you know, my understanding of these things and try to help you find some places in the scripture where you could do further study and maybe even some commentary that might help you. But these things are very clear, that Christ is coming to deliver his church. And of course, the most profound scripture in regard to that in my mind would be 1 Thessalonians 4:15 and following, which is why I listed it there, which says, according to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so will we be with the Lord forever. So, you know, it's talking about the coming of Christ. And it says when Christ comes, what's he going to do? He's going to deliver his church. The church is going to be caught up. The church is going to be raptured when Christ returns. That's very clear in the scriptures. It's crystal clear. The second thing then is that he will destroy the wicked. He will destroy the wicked. And in my mind, the most profound and clear scripture is 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 10. And there it says, "And give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. This includes you, because you believed our testimony to you." There the Bible clearly says that Jesus will come, he will be revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his angels, and will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel. You want to know what Jesus is coming back to do? He is going to destroy the wicked. Look at Isaiah 13. It says this identical same thing. Right? And of course, any of those passages that speak about the great and terrible day of the Lord will speak of these things. If you read the first chapter of Zephaniah, there are some very profound scriptures about Christ destroying the wicked there. And these things are very clear in the Bible, these two fundamental elements. Okay, so here you are, your disciple is sitting you down, and they just sat down and they watched Jack Van Impe, you know, five nights a week for 16 weeks, and they've got 1,000 eschatology questions for you, right? And we're all just prepared just to sit down, open up our Bible, and answer all 1,000 questions, aren't we? So what I'm saying is, what I believe is vital for you to know is, at a very minimum, two fundamental elements about the return of Christ. Really, I believe the third is fundamental. But, you know, if you're an amillennialist, you don't believe that third truth. And I am wide open to discussing the amillennial position. I, quite frankly, have found some very convincing arguments from amillennial people. But I am, frankly, a premillennialist, And I do believe that Christ will return and establish his kingdom on the earth. And I believe he will rule and he will reign for 1,000 years, because I don't see any other way how to get around what the Bible clearly says. But, like I said, I'm willing to discuss that. But you ought to be able to distinguish these three things. Okay? Two of those are found in any of the eschatological positions. Christ is going to deliver his church and he's going to destroy the wicked. Furthermore, he's going to establish his kingdom upon the earth. I did put a few scriptures there. There's probably been 100 easy, pretty scholarly books written on that issue alone. And it would not be hard to find scripture references that talk about Christ coming and establishing his kingdom upon the earth. One that I was particularly encouraged by was a book called The Millennium Four Views. And it's put together by a guy by the name of Klaus, but it's got four different guys arguing for different millennial positions. And all it will do is it will establish you in a basic understanding of each of the different millennial positions. That book is called The Millennium Four Views. The Millennium Four Views. So, when your disciple asks you those questions and you don't know, you say, I ought to be ashamed. Let me go study my Bible. Let me write those down. Let me go talk to somebody who knows about these things. Somebody who's been reading and studying and pondering and who's interested in these things. And let me go get you some answers. But I want you to know two things. Jesus, when he comes, is going to deliver his people. And number two, he's going to destroy the wicked. Which, I might add, is a fundamental element that has been left out of the gospel in today's evangelical Christianity. You know, Paul, you know the letters to the Thessalonians are the letters where we get the Pauline teaching on eschatology, right? Bulk of it. Do you realize Paul was in Thessalonica 3 weeks? He was in Thessalonica 3 weeks establishing a church. And then because of persecution, he fled. Then when he goes back and he writes him these letters, he says, you know I told you all these things. Right? Because you know the Thessalonians, they were upset because they thought the day of the Lord had already come. Right? And Paul is writing these things back to them. In 3 weeks, he had them schooled in their eschatology. Right? But mainly, what would happen? Well, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels, he will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. I don't know about you, but that's a pretty serious arm twister in evangelism. You know? If people won't come by mercy, maybe they'll come by judgment. When they understand that he's their only hope. From what? The coming wrath of God. Right? And if you want to know what that's like, read Zephaniah 1. I was telling you about Zephaniah 1. It's a scary picture, friends. It's a real scary picture. As a matter of fact, I think next to Revelation 16, it's the scariest picture in the Bible. And that stuff is serious stuff. So why isn't that part of our gospel presentation these days? Right? I mean, we can't talk about wrath, right? Because we can't even talk about repentance and sin. It's what we're being told. We can't use the R word, right? Or the S word, or the H word. Hell. I don't mean to make light of such a tragic thing, but I do want to point that out. A fundamental element that is missing in today's gospel is the coming wrath of God, and that men are to flee that wrath. Right? And anybody who you're witnessing to ought to know that Jesus Christ himself is coming to destroy the wicked. And who are they? Well, they're here by name. Those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel. That's who they are. Right? Paul makes no bones about it. Shall we pray? God, our Father, Lord, we see these truths about your glorious Son, whom you have sent to the earth to be the Savior of the world. And Lord, we do lift him up tonight and exalt him. And we do understand tonight, Lord, that he is coming again to sit on his throne in heavenly glory with all of his powerful angels with him. And indeed, in that day, there will be no question in the hearts of men who is the king. There will be no question, Lord, on that day, for every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Father, that is such a glorious and encouraging truth to us who believe. Our Savior is coming again to take us to be with him forever. Lord, we ask, please come quickly. Come quickly, Lord, and take us from this place. We are strangers here. Lord, while we are here, I pray that you would help us to see clearly that which you've called us to do. And may we be faithful and wise servants who serve you, Lord, with all of our heart, with all of our strength and our might. May we love you and serve you. We thank you, Lord, for this great truth. I pray that you would impress it upon our hearts, Lord, that it may be upon our lips and that we might continually sing the praises of your Son, Jesus Christ, who is God, very God. And may we lift him up and speak to him as others of who he is. In truth, he is God the Son. Lord, we thank you and we bless you for that. In Jesus' name.